By now, your Bibles should fall open to Hebrews chapter 5. Lay them on your lap and they should open automatically because I think we're going to be here for a while yet. Hebrews chapter 5, again, beginning at verse 12. Join me in standing if you would, please. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are by reason of use. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age. Those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Let's pray. Father, give us grace this day to understand our relationship to that which you have given. Lord, to see your word as the oracle of God, to understand what that means in truth and to understand what that teaches us that we are to be and to do. God, make us subject to your word in every way. Give us a heart that longs to obey rather than desires to argue. Make us completely submissive to you. In Jesus' name, amen. What is an oracle besides a software company? An oracle is an instruction. It is something which is the infallible guide or authority. In this context, it refers to the totality of the scripture. The oracles of God in the New Testament, when they refer to it, which is 30-something times, if I remember correctly, they're speaking primarily about the Old Testament because the New Testament was still being written. But there was the understanding that what they were writing was Scripture. Peter refers to Paul's writings in his second letter as difficult in some things to understand. But, as with the rest of Scripture, he says that exact phrase, as with the rest of Scripture, God will bring light. So, they understood that what they were writing, what they were communicating, what they were teaching, God, through His Spirit, was imparting truth to the church and was giving them the words which were to be received with the same authority that the Old Testament was received with. So when we look at the Scripture, we need to understand that the whole of the Scripture, the entirety of what God gives us, is to be received as something which is authoritative in our lives. Okay? The Bible is not just a collection of good ideas. It is not just a collection of suggestions that God thinks might make our life work better. The Bible is God's authoritative command for every single aspect of our lives. Whether we acknowledge it or not, it is the standard to which we will be held. Okay? So every person out there who thinks, I don't need to pay attention to the Bible, I can get along how I want to get along, and I'll sort it out with God later, needs to understand that that is not going to be what happens when they stand before God. They will bend the knee, they will acknowledge that He is God and they are wrong. And they will be cast out of His presence for eternity without any hope of ever being restored. This is not a function of how we think about things. It is not a function of our preference. It's not a function of our opinion. It is 100% a reflection of what God, who is God, has said and put in place. Okay? While it is important for them to understand that for the hope of salvation, let me be very clear that we who belong to God, who have had our eyes enlightened and opened by the mercy and grace of God, who have been called to life and have been given His Spirit, have as much and more responsibility to see the Scripture in light of what it is. They will not have an excuse, and let me be very clear, you will have less of one. Okay? Because you understand what God has said. And the writer of Hebrews is getting a little bit testy with the church here, right? He's getting just a little bit upset with them that they have forgotten that the things that they have been taught are the very oracles of God. They are the very foundational, authoritative commands of the God who made all things. Okay? It is something that they are very dangerously on the edge of getting themselves in some very real trouble. Okay? And so what the writer of Hebrews is pressing is you need to be taught again what the foundational living oracles of God actually are. So I want to consider with you what it means for us to consider the Word as the very oracle of God, this question of authority, this question of God's mandate, His command, His right to command, His expectation of what that means when He does command. Right? We live in a culture where the idea of being commanded to do something is sort of foreign to us. Even if you work for somebody, when the boss gives you an instruction, there's always something in your mind which says, yeah, I'll do that if it seems right to me. I'll do that if it seems like the right way to do it. But if I think I've come up with a better way to do it, I'll probably do it that way. And then I'll reason it out with you later. Because we all recognize the truism that it's sometimes easier to ask forgiveness than permission. Right? We all play kind of fast and loose with authority. It's sort of written into our national DNA. Remember, this was a nation birthed in rebellion. And it doesn't stop. It's part of what we are. And that's just human nature, but it's also kind of deeply ingrained into us. It's interesting if you look at the very nature of cultures, where some cultures are very toe the line, do what I'm told, never question, never step out. It's just, this is the authority that we live under, this is how we live. That's not really us. As a people, that doesn't describe us too well. At least it hasn't historically. I'm afraid it might be beginning to be describing that way, but that's a whole different conversation. But beloved, hear me. We need to have an attitude towards the Word of God which submits willingly, joyfully, exuberantly, and completely. When God tells us something in His Word, it should strike us like we have no option but to obey. The word that I have used to describe that relationship many times, and a word that puts people off when I use it on purpose for that very reason. And I put it like this. When I am considering my relationship to the Word of God, I must consider myself a slave. I have no option. I have no right. I have no ability to reasonably do anything except what God says. I have to position myself in a position to the Word which says, I am a slave to what you say. This is not optional. And we have to think about this because this is the very Word of God. These are the oracles of the living God. And because they are what they are, they also are themselves living. Right? When Stephen is giving his instruction or his final teaching before they kill him in Acts chapter 7, he says, it was he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on the Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. He's speaking about Moses, but he's describing what God gives as living oracles. Why in the world would we say that God's oracles are living?
They never become irrelevant.
Okay. They never become irrelevant. They're never out of date because the God who gives them is living. Right? Look at Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10, starting at verse 6. Jeremiah writes, "Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is worthless doctrine. Silver is beaten into plates. It's brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz, the work of a craftsman. The hands of the metalsmith, blue and purple are their clothing. They're all the work of skillful men. But the Lord, He is the true God. He is the living God, the everlasting King. And at His wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure His indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from earth and from under these heavens. But He has made the earth by His power. He has established the world by His wisdom and stretched out the heavens at His discretion. When He utters His voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of His treasuries." He goes on from there, but I wanted to stop right there. I wanted to think with you about the implications of what it means that God is that living and that active in the world around us, right? Most of us at some level of our public education learned about the water cycle, right? We learned about the fact that the rain falls to the earth and it runs to the sea, and then the vapors ascend back into the heaven where they collect together as clouds and then condense again to rain, which means that water is water is water and always has been and always will be. And we think that's marvelous science. Did God not just describe the water cycle and say that He is the one who's doing it? Right? We didn't invent this. And it's not something new. And here's what's really remarkable. These words were written thousands of years ago. Jeremiah lived about 3,000 years ago-ish, maybe a little bit less than that. He spoke these things because they were truth. Not because He made them up. He spoke them because they were real. And He spoke them because the God who governs the world in which we live is Himself a living God. Amen? He's alive. He's real. He is not a figment of our imagination. If God were to will it, consider this. If God were to will it, the water cycle would cease. It is not just a natural phenomenon that occurs because the world works the way that it works. It works because God makes it work. And if God says, you know what? I'm done. I'm not going to make it work anymore. It would cease to function. You want to talk about a drought? How about the whole earth, the vapor ceases to rise up? You say, well, that can't happen. It's just the way the world works. You deceive yourself. God makes sure that everything that happens, happens. And He governs His creation for the benefit and the blessing of His people. Because He is a living, real God.
Amen.
And we need to keep that in mind. And since He is living, the word that He gives to us is itself living. And when we read them, when we understand them, when we take in His word, guess what happens to us? We are made alive by the power of His word. Right? Psalm 119 verse 49 says, "Remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life." Wow. He enlivens us through the word when we are taught the word. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. starting at verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of recommendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, the heart. And we have such a trust through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who has also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And of course, Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? By the Word of God. God gives to us a living Word, which lives because He lives, and through the living Word, He makes us alive. But in the end, it's also important for us to remember that the Word of God is living because it is living. Right? It is powerful and true. Listen to how the writer of Hebrews describes it in chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. It says, for the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. They are the very breath of God to us. And they always do the work that He sends them out to do. Look at Isaiah 55, beginning at verse 8. Isaiah 55, beginning at verse 8, it says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down from and snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. In other words, the Word of God always does its job because it is living and active. It is the living Word of the living God. And it always communicates what God wants it to communicate. Now, I need to be really clear here. This does not mean that sometimes we're not going to not get it, right? There are mysteries here. And sometimes these mysteries are dark, and sometimes these mysteries are deep, at least dark to us. But they are a different flavor than the supposed mysteries that satanic lies contain. The mysteries of the world are dark and deep and shadowy and can't be grasped by anybody. But God's mysteries, they're blindingly brilliant. They're so glorious that we have to look away and just catch a glimpse. Right? Like Moses' face shining. They're those things that we look at and it's just too much for us to take in. And we describe them as being, oh, it's the dark, deep things of God, but it's really not the flavor of it. The flavor of it is glory. The flavor of it is light. The flavor of it is majesty and wonder. It is too much for us. It's too good. It's too rich. It's too beautiful. We are literally blinded by the light. And can't see what we see. But God in His mercy allows us to take in more truth. Listen to how He describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. Just a little bit after where we left off before. So return there. 2 Corinthians 3. And we'll start at verse 7. It says, but if the ministry of death... Now, just by way of clarification, when He talks about the ministry of death, He's talking about the law, the Old Testament covenant. The Old Testament covenant did not bring life. It was a ministry of death that taught us that we needed a Savior. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what was passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But if their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservant for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we have this whole picture, and I love this passage. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. And we have this whole picture of the light being what blinds us, and yet at the same time, God gives us light, which reveals truth. And it's Jesus shining the light of the glory of the gospel of God, and at the same time, it's the glory of God shining in the face of Christ. And there's this wonderful dynamic of the way that Paul wrote this under the inspiration of the Spirit, which gives us this picture of this ineffable, glorious, beautiful thing, which we can taste more than we can comprehend. It's there. And we get glimpses of it. We get parts of it. We can see it in that afterglow of glory, just a little bit. And there's so much more there that we can't quite put a finger on. We can't quite get our head around. And it's because it is the nature of what God gives us in His living oracles. It's the nature of what God gives us in His living Word. It is always compelling, and it is always going to draw us back if we have life in us. It's always going to make us say, there's so much more there that I want to see, so much more there that I want to understand. And it's this question of this living truth being held up against the dead lies of the enemy. Right? Because in the end, where Satan gets his fingers in, he always attempts to counterfeit that which God gives. He gives false things to worship, false words to heed, false men to follow, false practices to keep. And there's always a clear and decisive difference between truth and lie if you know where to look. So one place you need to look is whether or not the things that are being said are about the living Word or about dead men. Okay? The living truth of God stands in sharp contrast to the lies of Satan, because all of Satan's lies are about dead things and usually involve shrines, graves, and relics of dead men. Psalm 106 verse 28 says, they joined themselves also to Baal of Peor, and they ate sacrifices made to the dead. Right? So when people are worshiping dead saints, dead people, dead relics, and they're doing all those things that are about those who have died and gone on before, you need to understand these are all lies. They're wrapped up in the deceit of Satan. And there's no truth in them. There's no life in them. It's not to say that we can't stand on the shoulders of giants who've gone before, that we can't learn from those who have died and gone on. We can learn from them, but we are not to worship them. We are not to pray to them. We are not to bow down and give homage to them. These are all lies. So where death is the focus and the dead are the focus, understand, it's an indication that it's about a lie. So if what the Scripture gives to us is life, then Satan's lies give what? Death. They bring death. He tells us that we can keep the law and be good enough. Right? Is that a lie that will bring life to somebody trying really hard to be a really good person? Is that going to save anybody? No. The Old Testament oracles were that ministry of death. We read it in 2 Corinthians 3:7. They were the ministry of death. Why? Why are they a problem for us if we're trying to live according to what God tells us to do, but just trying to work it out the best we can according to this lie of Satan? Why does this fail? Because no one can do it. That's it exactly. James 2:10 says, "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all." Right? That means that the standard for righteousness, if you're going to try to do this and you're going to say to me, "Okay, look, I hear you and I recognize that Jesus is all that, but I think I'm pretty good and so I'm going to try to be a good person." My reply to you is, you're welcome to try, but let me explain to you what the standards are. The standard is really easy, and I can define it to you just like this. Have you ever one time in your entire life ever done anything that does not line up perfectly with God's law? Even once. Have you ever told a lie? One falsehood in your entire life. And it could be when you were a kid. Boy, those cookies looked really good. So you climbed up on the shelf and you got into the jar very quiet and sneakily. You've learned how to get the lid off and how to put the lid back on, which is why you're very fat like me. And you get the cookie out, but your mom knew that there were only three cookies left in the jar. And she comes in later and she says, "Did you eat one of those cookies?" Mm-mm. You know what you just did? You just bought a ticket to hell. For that one lie. Even if that was the only one that you ever committed in your entire life. You say, "Well, I never did that." Okay. Did your wife ever ask you, "Does this dress make me look fat?" And you knew it looked terrible, but you didn't want to tell her the truth? Not that that's ever happened to me. Because my wife is always stunning. But we all understand what I'm getting at, right? There are sometimes we tell a lie because we don't want to hurt somebody's feelings. So we massage it just a little bit. Our intentions are good. They're noble. They're right. That's why we call them what? A little white lie. It's not really a dirty thing. There's no malice in it. I'm not being mean. I'm not even really trying to be deceptive. I'm just trying to be nice. Do you understand that with that one little white lie, you bought a ticket to hell? Because he who seeks to keep the whole law, yet stumbles at one point, is guilty of it all. This is why what Satan tells people about, just go out there and be a good person, and what the world exalts when it looks at people who do things that outwardly look nice. Right? Oh, that guy was really nice. He gave all that money to that orphanage. He gave all that money to that woman who needed help. He emptied out his pockets to that guy that was on the side of the road holding up a sign saying, "Really hungry, please help. God bless you. I had to help him." It's a nice thing. You did a good thing. Oh, you're a good man. If that's the standard that you want to be judged by, let me be very clear with you about what the standard is. It is perfection according to the Word of God, according to the law of God, and you don't have to take it any further than the Ten Commandments. If you just hold up the Ten and you're honest with yourself, you will understand that you need something that Satan's lies cannot provide. Now, fortunately for us, God provided it. Romans 8:3 says, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. So what the law couldn't do because it was weak, God did through Christ. So in a nutshell, here's the hope. The blood of Jesus shed for the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection and the empty tomb of Jesus proving that God has accepted the sacrifice in our stead, and the enlivening Spirit of God demonstrating that He has also accepted every single one who has been found in Christ and has made them alive to His glory. So where Satan's lies bring death, God's truth and God's mercy brings life. Amen. And the two never meet. Okay? Satan's lies never cross paths with God's truth. But death and life intersect at the cross of Christ, where God calls dead men to life and makes them His own. That positions us to the Word a little differently when we begin to understand it. It positions us to the Word in such a way that we say, you know what, God, because of what You have done, and because the Word is living and active and able to do everything that You say it should do, I need to position myself to it as if it has authority. I need to position myself to the Word of God as if what God says He actually means. Okay? God means what He says. This should not come to us as a revelation. Amen? We of all people should understand that. God says what He means, and He means what He says. He's not ambiguous. He's not unclear. And since He is neither ambiguous nor unclear, we need to take what He says as if He actually intended it. 1 Thessalonians 2 says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which actually, effectively works in you who believe." You received it as if it were the very word of God, which effectively works in you who believe. They are given by God for reasons of His own, and they work for His purposes to instruct us in His ways. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, says this: "What advantage then has the Jew, or what profit of the circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words, and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what then shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how would God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to His glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported that, and some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Did God give us his word so that we would obey it and do it and act in accordance to his truth? In one sense, you could say yes. But that's not the primary reason he gave it. He gave it to show us our sin and to show us our need. He gave his word to draw us to himself. He gave us his word because we, fallen, ruined, spiritually dead, could not do anything to save ourselves.
Amen.
Now, God's word works according to God's purpose. And when we try to twist it out of his purpose, we will get it wrong, and we will not accomplish what he intended us to accomplish. Okay? If you try to bring the word to somebody and say, look, just do this and live, you're not helping them. Right? When we try to tell people, just do these things, fix your life, and then we can get along, you're not helping them. They don't need to fix their lives. They need to come broken and dead to a Savior who can make them alive and whole. They need to come to God and ask for mercy. And when we're not willing to tell somebody that their very existence is an offense to a holy God, because we don't want to hurt their feelings, we're not helping them in any way. Oh, we'll make them like us, because we're very likable. Well, you are. It's just not in me to do that. But we'll make them like us. But we're not going to help them find Christ. They need the truth. They need to know that God gave his word and that he gave it for his purposes, which may to us seem wrong. They might to us seem unwieldy, right? He reasons this out. He says, should I just not sin and cause more glory to come to God? Let us sin that grace may abound. How does God hold us guilty, right? He's arguing with himself all these things that people say to him. And what's the answer in the end? That every mouth may be stopped and that every person will become guilty before God. That may not be a purpose that you approve of, but it's God's purpose. And since it's God's purpose, let me tell you, beloved children of God, you must change your heart so that you do approve of his purpose. Because it has authority in the world and it has authority in your life. Whether you like it or not, it's truth. And you're not going to change his truth. So you better change yourself. Mm-hmm. You better change your position, your relationship to the truth. You need to recognize his authority. You need to recognize that this is the absolute infallible truth of God, regardless of what we think about it. It is the oracle of God. It is the first and final truth, and Jesus is the final personification of God's truth. Okay? Hebrews 1:1-3 tells us that Jesus is the final word of God. But what did Jesus tell us about himself in John 14:6? He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. He doesn't add on there, no man comes to the Father except through me and my mother. He doesn't add on there, no man comes to the Father except through me and their good works. He doesn't add on there, no man comes to the Father except he really wants to see God. He says, no man comes to the Father except through me. I am the truth, and I am the only path to God. There is not a multiplicity of paths. All well-meaning Muslims are not going to find heaven. All good Buddhists are not going to find peace with God. Okay? It is through the person of Jesus Christ, as he is revealed in the Scripture, and through that Christ alone, that there is peace with God offered. Because it is the person of Jesus Christ, as He is revealed in Scripture, who lived a perfect life and died a substitutionary death. This is where our peace comes from. It comes from the sacrificial, substitutionary death of Jesus in our place. You want peace? That's where you find it. And this is the truth. Look, this God who tells us this, Scripture says He cannot lie. Titus chapter 1. Don't take my word for it, ever. Titus chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul writes this. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. So not only does Paul say that God cannot lie, but he directly connects the word of the truth of God's word to it, and he also connects the power of preaching the truth to the fact that God cannot lie. Look, I understand that sitting there listening to me may not seem like the best way to learn what God wants us to do. I get that. This is really weird. I mean, surely you should be able to go on the internet and find it a whole lot easier, right? But this is the medium that God Himself has ordained. It is through the foolishness of preaching, because it takes out of the way our human intellect and our human reason and our human power, because this doesn't make any sense. It's weird to think that simply proclaiming the truth of God's word will somehow change your heart. Because I'm not confused about the fact that, yes, I'm trying to reason with your intellect, but I do not expect your intellect to change your life. Ever. We read in Isaiah 55, it is God's word that does not return void, not anything else. It is the truth of God's word that changes things. Psalm 19 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Right? This strange, bizarre, archaic method is what God has determined He will use to transform the world. The preaching of His truth. Whether I do it or you do it to the people who are in your circle of influence. It is the proclamation of God's truth which changes the world. And let me be very clear with you. God cannot lie. Amen?
Amen?
Okay. Every false thing is opposed to Him. And to believe that any false thing is true is to deny that God is God. You have an obligation to believe the truth and refute the lie. Okay? Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, starting at verse 16. Peter writes this. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with Him on the mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is God's truth. And you need to receive it as the very oracle of God. For He is the God of truth. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. The God of truth and without injustice, righteousness and upright is He. All His words are truth. In describing the portion of Scripture that He was writing when He was writing Ecclesiastes, Solomon wrote this. The preacher sought to find, in chapter 12, verse 10, he said, the preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright words of truth. Right? Why do we read Ecclesiastes? The same reason we read the rest of the Bible, because it is the word of truth. It is God's word, and every word contained in it is truth. And it is here that we stand in absolute confidence. Whatever frame of hope and expectation we built before or apart from Scripture is a false hope, and it will be our doom. We stand on the Word, or we die on our lies. It's really that simple. Look at Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, starting at verse 9, speaking about false prophets and the lies that they speak, Jeremiah writes this. My heart within me is broken because of the prophets, and all my bones shake. I'm like a drunken man and like a man whom wine has overcome because of the Lord and because of His holy words. For the land is full of adulterers. For because of a curse, the land mourns. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course of life is evil, and their might is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane. Yes, in my house I have found their wickedness, says the Lord. Therefore their way shall be to them like a slippery way. In the darkness they shall be driven on and fall in them. For I will bring disaster on them the year of their punishment, says the Lord. For I have seen the folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied by Baal and caused my people Israel to err. I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies, and they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore the Lord says this concerning the prophets. Behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem profaneness has gone out into all the land. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil will come upon you. For who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and has perceived and heard his word? Who has marked his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it perfectly. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil in their doing. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so that I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long will this be in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of deceit in their own heart who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. He who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord? Like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophet, says the Lord, who steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophet, says the Lord, who use their tongues and say, he says. Behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them, and therefore they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord. So when these people or the prophet or the priest ask you, saying, what is the oracle of the Lord? Then you shall say to them, what oracle? I will even forsake you, says the Lord. And as for the prophet and the priest and the people who say, the oracle of the Lord, I will punish that man and his house. Thus, every one of you shall say to his neighbor and every one to his brother, what has the Lord answered and what has the Lord spoken? And the oracle of the Lord you shall mention no more, for every man's word will be his oracle, for you have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. And thus you shall say to the prophet, what has the Lord answered you, and what has the Lord spoken? But since you say the oracle of the Lord, therefore thus says the Lord, because you say this word, the oracle of the Lord, I have sent to you saying, do not say the oracle of the Lord. Therefore, behold, I, even I, will utterly forget you, and forsake you, and the city that gave you, that I gave you and your fathers, and I will cast you out of my presence. And I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you, and a perpetual shame, which shall not be forgotten. Do you see what's at stake here? We have the very word of God. We have the oracle of the Lord. And if we refuse to speak what he gave and instead tell lies for the satisfaction of our own pleasures, not only will God punish us for that, but he will actually take away from us what understanding we might have of his truth. He will take away from us the power of his word. Beloved, we as the people of God must adhere to the fact that his word is the authority of our lives, period. And we stand or we fall according to the word of God. And we stand on that rock and we stand on that mountain and we are not to be moved from what his word says. I don't care what any man dictates or mandates. I don't care what any man requires. I don't care what any man says I'm allowed to say or not to say. I don't care how loudly or quickly they cancel me. I will still speak the word of God faithfully. I must. For if God moves against me, I am without hope. If God moves against me, I have no recourse. But if God is for me, who can stand against me? He might try. And he might kill this body, but it's not going to change the truth of God's word. It is not going to alter what is and what is not. We, as the people of God, must cling to this truth. We have a responsibility to see the oracles of God as the very truth of God. We have a duty to it. Amen? Amen? What is that duty? We are to take them in faithfully and regularly. 2 Timothy 3. Second Timothy 3, beginning at verse 14. Warning Timothy about difficult days in his future. Paul also warns us. We'll start at verse 13. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's who Jeremiah was talking about. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching, for the time will come, has come, where they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, and do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Beloved, we are to seek to grow in our understanding of God's word, and we are to seek to retain their truth. Psalm 119, verse 97 says, "How I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." This matters because there's a direct correlation between how we treat with God's word and how we love God and His Christ. John 14, beginning at verse 23, Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me." Did you hear what Jesus said? If you love me, you keep my word. If you don't keep my word, you don't love me. Not only are we to keep it, we are to obey it. 1 John 2, beginning at verse 3, says, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." I'll read that again. "By this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." We abide in his commandments, and we abide in Christ. John 8, beginning at verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Beloved, we need to remind each other of these things continually. We're to speak them to one another. We are to encourage one another with the truth of God's word. It is our sure and steady comfort in times such as these. We cannot reason one another to stand up. We cannot encourage one another. We cannot comfort one another with anything other than God's word. It is His truth that shores us, that puts steel in our spine and grist in our mill. 1 Peter 4, beginning at verse 7, Peter writes this, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of all sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Peter says, because the end of things is near, make sure that when you're speaking to one another, you're doing it using the oracles of God, speaking the word of God, breathing truth into each other's life. Because in those words we find hope. Psalm 119, verse 113 says, "I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield, and I hope in your word." We are to love them and to desire them, for they are the very words of God. They are the very words of life to us. Our position to the Word of God must acknowledge this fact. We have to submit to it. We have to obey it. We have to love it. We have to desire it. It's not just an optional book that you get to pick up once in a while because you feel like, hey, I'm going to feel holy today and read my Bible. It's actually life to you. And you need to see it as if it is. It is the stuff of everything. And without it, you're adrift. You're adrift. But with it, you have an anchor for your soul. And you have ballast in the tanks, which keeps your life steady, no matter how hard the storms blow.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give to us grace to understand, and give to us a spirit which desires your word above all things. Remind us, Father, that your word is truth, that your word is life, that your word has authority in everything. Forgive us for how recklessly and casually we treat your word. Forgive us for the easy way that we look at sin in our lives and say, it doesn't really matter. Forgive us for the ways that we look at our disobedience and explain it away because of our preference or our desires. God, make us faithful to your truth in everything that we do. Forgive us, cleanse us, restore us. Set us right and make us yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.